understanding of the mind of Christ. However, we need to keep in mind, this is my statement now,
that this sermon is not for the Christian. We do not discount what the Lord said to those to whom he said it, but we do not come here to understand the mind of Christ for the grace believer. We go to grace revelation. When it comes to considering the sermon, we need to contrast the legal aspects of the rules laid out in the sermon with grace principles addressed to the church. Now, in spite of the fact that the sermon was not given to Christian, John Martin sees a problem with maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church. And this fellow has had connections with Dallas. He says, by interpreting it for, and so you make a distinction between Israel and the church, by interpreting it only for the kingdom. So he puts this in a footnote. He says this distinction is fundamental to dispensationalism, and it is a good one to maintain. However, one must be careful to remember that Matthew's gospel is written in the church age. Well, in the church age, present evil age. But as he looks at this being written during the church, that doesn't mean it applies. The Lord didn't speak it to the church, and he wasn't addressing the church. It doesn't have any application, but you have to remember that it was written, Matthew wrote in the church age. Even though the narrative material happened in the pre-church age, he does take it back there. But then notice his last statement. Making too large a distinction in Matthew's gospel can easily lead to hyper-dispensationalism. And so what does he mean by hyper-dispensation? What do these writers mean by that at all? I think somebody began to use that and they all picked up on it. Now, all of the writers above are dispensationalists. They mostly interpret the Sermon on the Mount as instruction for the kingdom, yet they run into problems because of their application. Their application is inconsistent with their interpretation. They essentially contradict their interpretation. Some recognize that the sermon is law, even seeing that it is more stringent law than the law of Moses. They ignore the fact that we are not under any kind of law, but under grace, Romans 6, and if you didn't add it, 14 and 15. Should have 14. Law and grace do not mix. Romans 11:6, as we pointed out in the introduction, we are to be filled by means of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we are to walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 and 17, if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under any kind of a law. Galatians 5:18. Since we are not under any kind of law, why would we want to live under any law, including the Sermon on the Mount? The sermon has to do with earth and an earthly kingdom, while our citizenship is in heavens. Our blessings are heavenly in Christ, not earthly, Ephesians 1:3. And it uses a different word, we'll get to comment on it. We have a better covenant based upon better promises, Hebrews 8:6. There is a better and enduring substance for Christians in heavens, Hebrews 10:34. God has foreseen some better thing for us, Hebrews 11:40. And when you look at better, the word better does not mean the same. Now, it is interesting. They say that you're hyper-dispensational. Well, I guess hyper means that you're extreme, and you're just more dispensational than they are. But it's interesting. The one hyper-dispensationalist that I refer to is Charles Baker, the Grace Movement. He's with the Lord now, but he was a hyper-dispensationalist, and we can say that by the normal definition of a hyper-dispensationalist. And we give reference to Dr. Ryrie's book someplace in here in a footnote as to that you can pick up the definition. But generally, hyper-dispensationalist holds that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. And so we do believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at Charles Baker, he believed that the church began with the commission of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. And so he's an Acts 13 fellow. Now, I know I have some other things to say, so I'll try not to jump ahead here. So let's keep moving. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a summary of the moral and spiritual qualification of candidates for the millennial kingdom. There are certain moral, and this is Baker now, there are certain moral and spiritual absolutes which are unchangeable and which apply equally to God's people in all ages. Notice that. So he's a hyper-dispensationalist, but he doesn't limit it to the Jews at all. He says here that it's unchangeable, apply equally to God's people in all ages. Therefore, many of the principles enunciated in this sermon are as applicable to the members of the body of Christ as they are to members of the kingdom. So that doesn't sound much different than what we read with other dispensationalists. And so there's a hyper-dispensationalist who believes just like they do. But he really does with what has been the normal description and definition of a hyper-dispensationalist. But then he goes on, but there are certain features of the sermon which are applicable only to the members of the kingdom. So he is going to try to be a little more consistent, and there is therefore need to rightly divide this portion of the word. But he's going to see that there are some of it. So he's a pick and choose guy as to what you want to pick out for today and what applies only to the kingdom. And so that's what I said in the next little paragraph. Misapplication of the sermon skipping is just as true of those who are hyper-dispensationalists. Those who want to misapply such scripture are inconsistent and find those who keep the sermon in its context to be more dispensational than themselves. And so that's how you become extreme if you don't believe the sermon is for today. The problem is one of consistency versus inconsistency, dispensational versus hyper-dispensational. And we can say that they really are inconsistent in their application, sometimes in their interpretation when it comes to the sermon. Now, as far as the application of the Sermon on the Mount, view of the hermeneutical principle of taking it in its context. And when we consider the context, when you come to Scripture, who was it written to? And you have to make the distinctions, and I put it in this first paragraph. Was it written to the Jew, the Gentile, Church of God? And if it was written to the Jews, and it applies to them, it's not something that you can draw out of context. And so we can say that it doesn't apply to the church today. The last paragraph on page 30, I do want to pick up on that, though. Does this mean that we throw it out? We consider it treat it like a bubonic plague? Or that there is something wrong with it? No. It is part of Scripture. As the word, part of the Word of God, we accept it where it is, and we teach it where it is in its context. For us, it is didaskalia. Now, we saw that for those to whom it was taught, it was didache. It was doctrine to be believed and practiced in Matthew 7. But when you get down to it, for us, it's didaskalia, doctrine we believe. We do believe it, we just don't practice it. And so we do believe it, unless it's stated as a lie. We believe the script, everything in the Scriptures. And if it's a lie, we believe it is a lie. We believe that it was. But it was given in view of the offering of the kingdom of the heavens. It was offered to the Jews, and its main application will be for the Jews and the future kingdom. The only others who will be bound by it are saved Gentiles coming out of the tribulation to enter the kingdom. We do not apply it to ourselves any more than we would apply the Mosaic law to ourselves living under grace. To apply it to today is to attempt to mix law and grace. And those who want to live by the Sermon on the Mount today are just like those Jews in Galatia in Paul's day who insisted on circumcision by the law. As something by law. Paul told them that they were rendered inoperative from Christ. Whoever out from them was attempting to be declared righteous by any kind of law. They were fallen out from grace, he says in Galatians 5:4, which means they weren't living by grace, but they were living by rules. Now, when you consider the law was a yoke of bondage to the Jews, and they wanted to put the yoke upon the neck of the Gentile believers, a yoke which neither they nor their fathers were able to bear in Acts 15:10. It is through grace, the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jew and Gentile are saved in past, present, and future tenses of salvation. It's by grace, though, Acts 15:11. To apply the Sermon on the Mount to grace believers today is like putting in a yoke around the neck of the believer in present tense salvation, and to do so is to fall out from living under grace. And as we stated earlier, the law made nothing mature, but the bringing in of a better hope does mature. We supply the ellipsis, Hebrews 7:19. To live by the Sermon on the Mount is to put oneself under a quality of a yoke. You cannot mature by trying to live by rules given to another group of people. And as we said earlier too, you will be a stunted Christian by going back to such rules. Rules appeal to those who are carnal. Romans 7:7-11, Paul got into trouble when he'd learned to live at one time, but then the commandment raised his head and it slew him. He says, we move on now, we have liberty as Christians. We are free to please God, not to do as we please. We are not to use our liberty as a starting point or a toehold for the flesh, but by love to serve one another as slaves in fulfillment of the new commandment, Galatians 5:13 and John 13:34. When spirit-filled, we can direct love in other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. We, by the Holy Spirit, do not need rules. We get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit make up for our lack as we frame our minds on things above, the way Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:1-2. When we are walking or ordering our lives by the Holy Spirit, we will never, ever fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the Holy Spirit will take up the fight, and He always wins, Galatians 5:16-17. If we set up rules, we will fail. Rules appeal to the flesh. The Christian life is not epitomized by trying to live by all or parts of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a Spirit-filled life, whereby the eternal life of the indwelling Christ can be reflected out, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I come back to this thing. We look at the subjective approach to the Sermon on the Mount by misapplication. And I do pick up some more comment, a couple of comments on where there's the accusation of hyper-dispensationalism. And so we'll pick up here again. Does the view that the Sermon on the Mount applies only to the kingdom constitute those who hold the view to be hyper or ultra-dispensational? We have noted this accusation in some of the quotations above. Does applying the sermon only to those to whom the kingdom of the heavens was offered during the Lord's earthly ministry, and to those who will be living at the end of the tribulation, who will enter into it when it is ultimately established with the rules laid out for the kingdom, really make one extreme in his understanding of the sermon? We will begin by considering what is normally understood to constitute one of hyper-dispensationalists. And so hyper or ultra indicate an extreme position, and what it means is that, and well, I'll read the next thing. Some have used these prefixes to describe any attempt to be more consistent than they are as dispensationalists. And it's not that we are approaching the scriptures. I think I say that a little later, so I won't say it here. But the normal definition of hyper-dispensationalism is a dispensationalist who doesn't believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that the hyper-dispensationalists really do agree on is when the church didn't begin, because they can't agree when it did begin. Some think it started in Acts 9 with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Others, Acts 13 with the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. And after Acts 28, after Paul was released from prison. But when you consider this type of dispensationalism, depending on when they believe the church began, it does affect their approach to the New Testament and which epistles they use. And some are extreme, and limit it down to the past so-called pastoral epistles for the church, but it depends on when they were written as to which epistles they accept and so forth. And going back to it, anyway, we won't go there. Now, yes, some dispensationalists have accused other dispensationalists of being hyper because they don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for the church or that it doesn't apply to the church. And we come back to John Martin again, who says that Lewis Ferry Chafer's words sound almost ultra-dispensational because of his wide distinction between the Testaments. So he makes a distinction between the Old and New Testament. Chafer could not understand Jesus fulfilling the law in any way in his role as head of the church. And then in a footnote, he points out that Chafer is not normally classified in this way. And so they're changing concepts, as we saw, in fact, in the introduction. However, these words seem to imply that the Synoptic Gospels do not contain an ethic that is to be part of the lifestyle of the church. So he wants to go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and make it an ethic by which the church should live. He doesn't understand the spiritual life at that point. His opinions are based on Dr. Chafer's comments in his volume on Christology that the Bible provides three complete and wholly independent rules for human conduct. These three rules are the Mosaic Law, the Kingdom Rules crystallized in the Sermon on the Mount, and those for the present age beginning with John through the Epistles. It appears that it has become, in the minds of some, extreme to follow the distinctions in Scripture. And that's where they are. If you want to be distinct and you want to allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, then and take them in context literally, in their historical context, and not lift them out, then you become extreme. But even a hint that Dr. Chafer sounded like an ultra-dispensationalist. He was just more literal, we'll put it that way, and more consistent than John Martin and those of his way of thinking. Another writer points out that dispensationalists have been roundly criticized for teaching that the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount are primarily for the kingdom age alone. and then secondarily for Christians today. The two representative teachers of this view includes are Dr. Chafer and Dr. Schofield. And so Lewis Berry Chafer and C.I. Schofield, he goes on to speak of them. He says, in fairness to them, they clearly acknowledge that the Sermon on the Mount's principles should be practiced by Christians in this age. Sad to say they did that. Now, I say sad. He starts the next sentence with sadly. But I say it's sad in a different way, because it is sad that they did acknowledge that there were principles that could be practiced. Sadly, though, he continues, this fact was usually omitted by their critics. Nonetheless, in retrospect, it seems as if these good scholars were guilty of dispensational overzealousness. And so it becomes dispensational overzealousness to take things literally in their context. And so, again, that's my emphasis. Many other dispensational scholars of that time, he continues, and the majority of present-day dispensationalists did not hold this perspective. So I think my conclusion down here, that's not my conclusion, but hyper or ultra-dispensationalism has become subjective amongst those who wish to live by some or all of the sermon. It is really is it really dispensational overzealousness to apply the teaching of the sermon to the kingdom of the heavens only alone and to those who will be in it? There are some professed dispensationalists who interpret dispensationally, and I just want to say that we don't interpret dispensationally, we interpret literally. And if you take the scriptures literally, you will be dispensational. You will notice the distinctions. You will let the scriptures draw their own distinctions as you go through them. And so it's a result of a consistent literal interpretation. So you still have to go back to the context. And so we'll pick up there. We go back to the context. Who were the words spoken to? The context is clear that it was spoken to the disciples within earshot of the multitude. What was spoken? The content spoken is related to the kingdom of the heavens. The Lord gave his rules for his kingdom and what would make those living when the kingdom was offered happy. He was not expanding the Mosaic covenant, that is the law, since God doesn't take away from or add to a covenant any more than a man would, Galatians 3:15. There is no question that the Lord was speaking with reference to the entrance into the kingdom upon the earth and rules within the kingdom once established. When was it spoken? The sermon was delivered after the Lord Jesus had begun preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is near." And as we've mentioned, it was following John's imprisonment back in 12, but 4:17. Where was it spoken? It was spoken on a mount someplace around Capernaum. Why was it spoken? It was spoken to prepare the listeners for the kingdom which he, the king, was offering to them. How were they to live it? They had to live it totally by self-effort. They did not have the Holy Spirit to enable them. They also did not have a new nature or eternal life by the indwelling of the Father and the Son. And we give you references there. When it comes to the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, we interpret it literally in its context, and so its context is the kingdom of the heavens. And it was spoken to those who were under law, but he's offering a kingdom to those who were under law, and he gave rules for his kingdom, rules which were much stricter, as we said. Now I say here, the sermon is given in this backdrop. If this is dispensational overzealousness, then we are dispensationally overzealous. We keep the interpretation in the context in which it was given, that is the context of the kingdom of the heavens. Now we have no right to separate application of the kingdom of the heavens from the consistent literal interpretation of the sermon in its context. Its application for the sermon is fitting for the kingdom of the heavens. The church has no earthly promises and the church is heavenly and so on. So you really have nothing spilling over to the church from the ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. It is law, as we mentioned earlier in the paper. And so the church is under grace, you really can't start applying law to the church. You're under grace. And so you don't make rules. And the Sermon on the Mount is made up of rules, and so they do appeal to the flesh for those who want to live by it. And so you have to reject what God has offered and in him and living in his enablement by the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. So you can't please God by trying to keep law. Now on page 34 at the top, I do mention Hebrews 5:11-13. I don't comment on it, but you can read it on your own. But it does say that they should have been progressing in their Christian lives but they were not in Hebrews, and the problem was they were still going back trying to live like Jews and live under law principles. And so if you do that, you're going to end up like those Christians in Hebrews 5. And so it is good to study the Sermon on the Mount, to preach it as doctrine, to be believed but not practiced. It essentially falls under the things that were written before, which are for our learning, that is doctrine, to be believed but not practiced. And the word learning is didaskalia in Romans 15. We believe all the sermon, but we do not try to live by it. The Christian life should be a spirit-filled life. This was impossible, as we've stated, for those to whom the sermon was spoken. It is not grace teaching, even if it is referred to as such by some. It applies only to those who fit the circumstances of either entering the kingdom of the heavens when it is, or when it is established, those who will live in it anyway. Now, the final paragraph in this section, we just conclude that the church has no part in the kingdom of the heavens outside of reigning with Christ. But the church does have a part in the kingdom of God, and I wanted to make this distinction. We do have a part in the kingdom of God as it applies today in the realm of salvation. The kingdom of God involves the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote. And notice Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but rather righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. And so, as we pointed out earlier, our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. And so we have come to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He's become righteousness to us. But having been declared righteous, we should live in a manner, as we stated before, too. You should match up to your position and how you walk. When we are spirit-filled, we can direct two parts of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, peace and joy. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the kingdom of God is also not by a word, but rather by a quality of inherent power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. And that's quite different. The kingdom of God is quite different, as described in Romans 14:17, especially from that from the kingdom of the heavens back in the Sermon on the Mount. In our present tense salvation, we do not go to the Sermon on the Mount for instruction, but to the writings and to and for the church. We go to all of the church revelation. We do not steal from others what was given to them and is good for them. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount is. The Christian life ought to be a spirit-filled life where we do not need rules to live, but where the Holy Spirit makes up for our lack of Christ-likeness, Ephesians 5:18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It should be a life of walking by means of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And when we are spirit-filled, we can direct the fruit of the Spirit, and we can truly love one another as Christ loved in John 13:34, in fulfillment of the new commandment. Against such, we find, against that is the fruit of the Spirit. Against such, there is no law, Galatians 5:23. And so there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. But when you try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, you certainly are looking at law. And so the application of the Sermon on the Mount to the church, again, I say it's spiritual suicide. As we come to part three, we'll look at some reasons why. I've kind of hit some things as we've gone through in my argument with some of the writers that I've argued with throughout the first two sections dealing with interpretation and application. But as we move on, we want to look at some reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is not applicable to the church. And when we consider the context, it was in the context of the Lord preaching the kingdom of the heavens. And so he took that up in chapter 4 and verse 17 after John was put into prison. The same message of John the Baptizer preached up to that time. And so it is, and when he preached it, it was dealing in that, it was strictly in the context of the kingdom though. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he did lay out the laws for his kingdom when he would establish his kingdom. So if they had accepted it, him as king then, he could have established his kingdom, and the Sermon on the Mount would have been, and the changes in, or the, I wouldn't say the changes, but the law that he laid down, his law, would have been in effect. Now on page 35, the context of the kingdom of the heavens is Jewish, relating back to 2 Samuel 7:13 through 16, roughly dealing with the Davidic covenant. And so the church is not involved in that. The church was not understood in the Old Testament at all. And the Lord did bring up and reveal the church in Matthew 16:18. There were some veiled references to the church, but nothing that these Jews would have understood. And so we say it again, the church is not in the kingdom of the heavens, and so on. Now, it's kind of interesting. Even the disciples didn't understand when it came up to the Lord's ascension, just before his ascension, when they were speaking to the Lord, they asked if he was still going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time in Acts 1:6. And so the kingdom, they were looking for the kingdom, but yet in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, things change. And so there's no longer any kingdom anticipation of him coming as king to establish his kingdom here on earth, but yet they do anticipate the fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom. And it will be fulfilled in the future when the Lord comes back at his second coming. But we can say that down in the paragraph there, it says, there is no way to interpret this kingdom and its rules to the church. It is also not legitimate to interpret the happinesses or blessings of the kingdom to the church either. To place the church into the Sermon on the Mount requires one to ignore the most fundamental rules of biblical interpretation. And we go back to who, what, when, where, and sometimes why and how, and so forth. And so we've already commented on the context and the ethics of that Sermon on the Mount, which were applicable to those to whom it was spoken and those who would fit that circumstance of entering into or being in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is part of Scripture, we say, and it is, we do take it seriously in its context. So our purpose is not to really crack on the Sermon on the Mount. We're not. It's part of Scripture. The Lord Jesus spoke those words. He spoke them spoke it at a specific time to a specific group of people in a specific place, but he didn't speak it to the church, and it's not addressed to the church. And it is the didaskalia for us. Now, I did do a little statement on 2 Timothy 3:16, as Shiloh English used this for grounds for taking it for today. But every part of that, when you get into it, doctrine, reproof, conviction, correction, instruction in righteousness, those things don't apply to every part of the Scripture. They won't apply. But yet, what part does the Sermon on the Mount fit in 2 Timothy 3:16? It does fit under doctrine, didaskalia. And the word here is didaskalia. It's doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. And so this is not, it doesn't give you a leeway to pull anything you want out of Scripture and apply it to today. And so we do go to the Sermon on the Mount for doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. And it does fit under that. It is there for our learning this in Romans 15:4. We believe that the Sermon on the Mount, we do believe it and interpret it in its context. But we do not practice it. It is law, and the Christian is not under any kind of law, Romans 6:14. And so we do not separate the interpretation of Scripture from application, though. When you apply Scripture, you have to keep it in its context. You can't just apply anything the way you want to. It needs to be, in all honesty, you need to interpret it, and it must fit the application, as I say, it must fit the interpretation. Now, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount, those to whom the Sermon on the Mount was or will be applicable? I say it applies to three groups of people. It would apply to those who were living at the time of the offering of the kingdom by the Lord during his earthly ministry. And that's pretty obvious as you look at it. And there were requirements and there were things that would make them happy if they did these things in view of the kingdom. And so if they had received him as king, he would have established his kingdom. Now down at the end, about six lines up or so, it says Matthew 4:13. If you didn't change it, it should be 5:13-16. But again, just consider the second person, the use of the second person personal pronouns or the second personal person endings on the verbs and such. They apply to a specific group of people when it's not the church. Now, the application result is also fitting for some who fit the circumstances at the end of the tribulation before the establishment of the kingdom of the heavens. And at this time, the rebels are going to be removed from Israel in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25. The goats, the Gentile unbelievers, will be removed. And by this time, you will have those who survive will all be saved. But at that time, those who do keep an objectivity of mind, that is the meek, they will inherit the earth in Matthew 5:5. And so some of the parts do deal with entering the kingdom. Their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. And the church does not meet any of the circumstances that would draw application to it from the sermon. Now, the third group are those who will live in the kingdom after its inauguration. And so there are rules that they accepted him as king. Again, these things would have been set up. Now, I do want to drop down to the middle of the paragraph, speaking of the stricter laws. Christ's laws will be stricter than the Mosaic. Just want to point out that as you go through Matthew 5, he gave six examples introduced by the phrase, "But I say unto you." He gives an Old Testament statement after the Old Testament and the law, but then he says, "But I say unto you." And so you have, give those, list them to you there. You go and look at those. They're a lot stricter. I didn't have time to include all of that, but you can look at it and see that his law for the kingdom is stricter than the Mosaic law. And they were given with the kingdom of the heavens in view, and they had nothing to do with the church. And when you take it literally, you have to take it all. And so I give some comment on some of his laws down through there, such as glancing at a woman to lust after her or whatever, and the thing you need to do so you won't be cast into Gehenna is chop off a hand or foot. And this is not a crassly literal interpretation, could have a quotation mark, but as Hendrickson said, this is interpreting what Jesus said in a normal literal way. And so, again, most who come to the Sermon on the Mount, they will turn the other cheek, but do they do so? They don't always do so, but if somebody sues them and takes their undergarment, are they going to give them their outer garment too? If he comes and they sue you and take the garment, are you going to give them your coat too? That's what he said you had to do. If somebody says, walk a mile with me, well, you've got to walk two with them. They aren't going to do that. Most don't want to do that. Now, they'll spiritualize it. And if somebody wants to borrow it, you got to loan it to them. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You love your enemies. Those are some of the things that are involved in Christ's laws there. And all of these laws are applicable to the kingdom of the heavens only. Now, we have the restriction of the application of the Sermon on the Mount to the kingdom of the heavens. And we state again that these rules are not to say they are for the kingdom of the heavens. They are not to be spiritualized and applied to the church. Most of those who want to apply the sermon for today do not take the toughest parts literally. Their interpretation and or application is subjective. They do not take words literally. They say that Jesus couldn't have really meant plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand or foot. That's what it says, though, and so on. But the Lord meant what he said. I'm going to drop down a little bit. The words must be taken literally in the context of the kingdom of the heavens. It is only to our spiritual detriment if we should pick out what we like and allegorize what we don't like to make it apply to us. These rules are law, and these rules will never bring anyone to maturity. They will keep those in the kingdom alive and blessed in the kingdom, though. Now, someone might say, but doesn't the Lord's Prayer apply to the church? After all, a lot of churches pray the Lord's so-called Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer as he taught them how to pray and so on. It is applicable. It will be applicable in the kingdom of the heavens, and that's when it will be applicable. That's when they will pray to the Father that his kingdom would come, not Christ's kingdom. And most apply the kingdom there to Christ, thy kingdom come. But Christ is telling them to pray to the Father, thy kingdom come. In Matthew 13:41-43, his kingdom will be established when the rebels are gone, and the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father later on in Matthew. And so those who shine will be millennial saints. Now, we don't shine like the S-U-N on page 39. I didn't put it in here, but we will be like Christ, and so we're going to shine like the S-O-N. And so we're going to shine like he is when the change takes place and we see Christ as he is. And we're going to shine like he is. He's dwelling in light right now, which no man can approach unto, as I put the reference in 1 Timothy 6 in. And Saul of Tarsus got just a glimpse of that brightness that the Lord covers himself with. And so the Lord's Prayer and the request for the Father's kingdom to come is inferior to the New Testament believer's prayer and prospects in the future. If you want to apply the Beatitudes to the church, you have to apply the rules also. So you can't pick and choose what you like and interpret it and then apply it where you want to. It doesn't work that way in the Sermon on the Mount or any place else. You should let it speak from its context, and if it applies to you, then you apply it. Now, there are some things that are missing from the Sermon on the Mount, and that we would expect to find if it does apply to the church. And so there's no reference to the church, as I mentioned, it's first mentioned in Matthew 16:18. As far as the Lord's earthly ministry, he refers to it there. And so it was spoken under law in anticipation, but this was the Sermon on the Mount had nothing to do with the church. There's no reference to the Holy Spirit, and we will skip through that. We kind of looked at that on page 40. I go through a lot of Christian life things in that in D there, dealing with it, or two, under two, with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to go through it, but I don't want to keep you through the next hour, too. So we're going to just kind of skip through some of that, but you can relate to the passages here, being born again and such, and the fruit of the Spirit. There's no fruit of the Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no abiding in Christ. There's no being conformed to the image of Christ and all of that. You can't have victory over the flesh. You can't have victory over the world system nor over the devil. And I did point out that at that top paragraph, if you haven't changed it in the second line from the bottom of it, it says over the flesh, it should read over Satan. You should add Ephesians 6:10. I pointed that out at the beginning, though. But if you didn't get that, it should be changed to Satan. Now, the problem of law versus grace, the Sermon on the Law is pure law, and as McGee acknowledged, and it's law. It will be the law of this world during the millennium, and then it will find full fruition. And so, again, I just say, if it's law, why do grace believers, especially professing dispensationalists, want to apply it to Christians? They have to ignore plain Scripture. And Romans 6:14, we'll come back to that again. It's as plain as you can get. We could argue through Romans and Galatians and other places. But since the Sermon on the Mount is law, no Christian is under it. If Paul's words, as he was born along by the Holy Spirit, mean anything, law involves work, and it is antipodal to grace, as we pointed out in Romans 11:6. If work is involved, it is not imputed according to the standard of grace, but according to the standard of death, Romans 4:5. To put the Christian under the Sermon on the Mount is to put him under a quality of law. Now, the churches in Galatians had a problem with some who wanted to bring Christians under law in their present tense salvation. And Paul goes back, refers back to an incident in Jerusalem when some false teachers, when they snuck in by stealth, is the idea in Galatians 2:4, but their intent was to bring them into bondage. And so that was their whole purpose. But Paul, in the context here, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but here he insists on justification by faith, and that's his emphasis. And he does appear just as he did back in Romans 3 and 4. And so justification, to be declared righteous, is out from faith concerning Christ and not out from works pertaining to any law. Now, I could have said any kind of law. It doesn't have an article. It's anarchist. It doesn't have an article. So he's not specifying the Mosaic law. He just says law, a quality of law. And so any quality of law, any kind of law, Galatians 2:16. Now, just as Paul had lived early on in his Christian life, he had to die for any kind of law to live to God, Galatians 2:19 and Romans 7:7 through 11. Paul's life is a life of faith concerning the Son of God. He says, I have been crucified intimately together with Christ. That's a result of Spirit baptism, and it is no longer I, but I, on my part, living, emphatically, but Christ is living in me as a result of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And the life which I am now living in a quality of flesh, that is his human nature, he says, I am living by a quality of faith which is concerning the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself in behalf of me as a substitute, Galatians 2:20. The Christian life is living in the realm of one's position in the heavenlies in Christ so that the eternal life of the indwelling Son of God can be lived out through him. This is his life. It is not self-effort. It is not accomplished by trying to keep any kind of law. To try to live in present tense salvation by some kind of law will only set aside the grace from God. Paul says, I am not setting aside. The AV says frustrating. He says, I'm not setting aside the grace from God, for assuming for the sake of argument, is the way he states it, any quality of righteousness is through the intermediate agency of some any kind of law, then if it is, then Christ died freely. The word freely there in Galatians 2:21 is a word that describes a gift, a freely given gift, no strings attached kind of a giving here. And so he says, literally, he's just saying that he died gratuitously, he died without any purpose, there was no reason for it. He died freely, he didn't accomplish anything then. And so they translated vain in the AV, but he did it freely. There was no purpose for it if he could be declared righteous by some kind of law. To attempt to live by the Sermon on the Mount is to put one under a quality of law and to set aside the completed cross work of Christ. It is to set aside God's grace and attempt to show how righteous one is by keeping rules. To attempt to apply the Sermon on the Mount to Christians is an attempt to put them under bondage. Our question is again, why would anyone who has experienced living under grace want to try to live by any kind of law? The spiritual life excludes living by any kind of law. There is only one commandment given to the grace believer, and that's the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. And this brings us to another question. Does the Holy Spirit have anything to do with the Sermon on the Mount or any other kind of law? And we will see that where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, there is no law. We'll see that a little bit later, I hope. Now, moving on to F, we come to the changes from any kind of law to grace as a rule of life, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with living by the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus delivered it. And so the Lord did at the end. Now, he didn't promise the Holy Spirit until you get down to the end. In the Upper Room Discourse, you have it in John 14:16-17, they asked the Father to give them another comforter. The comforter was alongside of them, but would be in them. In John 14:26, the Father will send him in the character of the Son. In John 15:26, the Son says he's going to send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father. In 16:17, he says it's expedient or best for you that I depart, for if I don't depart, the Holy Spirit will not come. So he's going to depart to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was not available back when he spoke the words on the Sermon on the Mount. There's no hint of divine enablement in this sermon, as some have inferred as we read their quotations, but it is self-effort from the flesh. And so the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did have some unique ministries, but that's not even pointed out none of that in the Sermon on the Mount where the Holy Spirit could come upon somebody for a particular reason and leave. The Holy Spirit did give a mental filling, a unique kind of a filling to some around the birth of the Lord Jesus, but we don't find it here in the Sermon on the Mount anyway. And so the Holy Spirit didn't begin his ministries until he came on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:1-4, and the church began on the day of Pentecost as a result of Spirit baptism. I put some references in there. If you go through those, I trust that you won't get confused, but it does deal with the promise of the Father that the Holy Spirit would come and they would be baptized by the Spirit. And so John baptized in water, but there's one that's coming that will baptize you by the Holy Spirit. Now this is going to carry over to chapter 11, and it's applied to the Holy Spirit. Peter understands what took place on the day of Pentecost anyway, and it relates to 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Now the changes took place on the day of Pentecost, one of which was a change of law from law to grace. And if the Mosaic law is still in force, then there was no reason for Christ to die and for the Holy Spirit to come. If the Sermon on the Mount is in force today, then Christ still didn't need to die and the Holy Spirit didn't need to come. Things would have gone on just as they were under the legal dispensation and then moving on to Christ's law in the kingdom, we could say also. And so when we look at it, Christ was laying down the rules for entrance into the kingdom and what were going to be the laws for the kingdom. So they still had to have a righteousness, and that was their righteousness. No divine enablement. It had to be better than that. It had to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Once again, Matthew 5:20. And so once in the Once in the kingdom, the rules will be applicable, but the church is neither in the kingdom of the heavens now, nor will it ever be in the kingdom of the heavens. The spiritual life is possible as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit and a life of dependency on the persons of the Godhead to be lived. And I go through the Holy Spirit makes up for your deficiencies. I go through the life from the Son and the nature from the Father, a little bit of that, and then we want to move to the next paragraph, though. The Holy Spirit is received by faith, not by living by the Sermon on the Mount or any kind of works. Now, I won't go through the concept of, in the context of Galatians 3, but in Galatians 3, Paul asks the question, how did they receive the Holy Spirit? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by keeping any kind of a law, some kind of a law, or did they receive the Holy Spirit by faith, by the hearing of faith? Well, it was obvious it was by the hearing of faith. So they didn't get the Holy Spirit by any kind of keeping any kind of law and so on. And so I'm going to skip down through that. But if they want to live by law, you're under the curse of the law also, he says in Galatians 3:10 and 11. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit, though, was by faith. Now, over to page 43, the grace believers in Galatia needed to stand for the liberty with which Christ freed them and stop allowing themselves to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. Those who apply the Sermon on the Mount to grace believers are essentially putting a yoke of bondage on the neck of the believer. The Jews in the early church and their fathers could not keep the law, for it was a yoke upon their necks. Again, we've come at it from another angle here, but Acts 15:10. It was hard for them to let go of the Mosaic law. They were not attempting to live by the Sermon on the Mount in the early church, but by the Mosaic law. Now, that should tell us something. There were many in the church of Jerusalem who were zealots of the law, Acts 21:20. They were not jumping over to the Sermon on the Mount, which they should have done if it was applicable for the church, but were still stuck on the Mosaic law. As a result, they were not moving on to maturity, because they were trying to live by law. It is the same for Christians today who want to try to find how to live the Christian life by the Sermon on the Mount. They cannot move on to maturity. It is interesting to note, though, that the early church didn't go to the Sermon on the Mount for rules for living as Christians. They stayed with the Mosaic law. If the sermon was for Christians, we would think we would find the early Christians preaching it and teaching it for grace believers. But they didn't. In the scriptures, you don't find that. Now, the Christian's better things. His grace revelation concerning the Christian life is the same as the Lord's revelation to the Father of the heavens in the Sermon on the Mount, or is it better? The comparative better cannot be the same. And so I go through some of the things better in a little bit of background to Hebrews. But when we get down to Hebrews 7:19, I've referred to that a few times already. But when you look at Hebrews 7:19, you can't mature. The law, no law. There isn't any kind of a law that can bring one to maturity, but the guys in the ellipsis there, bringing in up a better hope does. And so in Hebrews 7:19, no, there isn't a law that can bring one to maturity. The Mosaic law couldn't, and when you get under the rules of the Sermon on the Mount, if you try to live by those, you can't move on to maturity either. But it does tell those who will be entering into the kingdom what they have to do to be in the kingdom as the Lord delivers it, and then how they're going to survive in the kingdom when the kingdom is established. But it can't mature any believers. We have better promises. So I went through a few things at the bottom of the page. We have better promises, Hebrews 8:6, 6:9, better things that belong to salvation, dealing with our positions in Christ and such. And so we, because we're in Christ, we are free from any kind of a law, Romans 8:2. The rules in the Sermon on the Mount do not relate to our better things. We also have a better and enduring substance in heaven, Hebrews 10:34. God has foreseen some better thing for us than all those in the Old Testament Hall of Faith in chapter 11. They will not reach their maturity apart from us receiving our better thing. And so it's better before they get there, given God has promised to them in Hebrews 11:40. But what we get is better. Law is being contrasted with grace in Hebrews, and better is not the same. What the Lord laid out in the Sermon on the Mount was good for those to whom it was given, but we do have something better by far. This brings us down to part four, and we're going to make some contrasts here. I'm going to watch the clock, so we may skip a little bit through here. But there are some things here just to make some contrast between the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I went to the Upper Room Discourse because it's another one of the discourses the Lord gave, but it's a discourse in the context of grace revelation. And so the Lord spoke those things at the end of his ministry in anticipation of something new. And that new thing is going to be the church. And so that's why we do this. And so we have a completely different context from the Sermon on the Mount in the Upper Room Discourse. While the Sermon on the Mount was delivered to Jews in anticipation of the kingdom of the heavens, the Upper Room Discourse was delivered to Jews in anticipating of something completely new, the church. And so I think we can almost leave that. He was preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. It had nothing to do with that in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives them a new commandment. The only commandment for the church in John 13:34 is in the Upper Room Discourse, that you love one another as I have loved you, with the God quality of love that becomes part of the fruit of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes and it makes it possible for them to love in this way. It was not a self-effort anyway, as love is in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we consider the Beatitudes, the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount versus the blessings of grace, we're not going to go through them all, but I do pick some things out. But you have the Beatitudes, the blessing is happy, the word for happy. So happy are these, but you have the poor, happy, mourners, the meek, the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the ones persecuted for righteousness, the ones reviled and persecuted, and all are blessed, made happy in the context of the offering of the kingdom and in the kingdom itself in Matthew 5:3-12. And so they can be happy because there are particular needs that will be met in that context. Once we find the other term is translated blessed often in the AV, and that's eulogeo, to speak well of someone, but it's not used in the sense that it is used of grace believers. There is, you speak well of those who curse you, that put a curse on you, Matthew 5:42. But the blessings are not the same. Now, we can be happy. We do find in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13:17 that the Lord did use the word happy. He said that since the disciples intuitively knew these things, that is, they knew that they should serve one another as slaves the way that he did by washing their feet, they would be happy if they should happen to do them. And so to do so after the day of Pentecost would be something that you would do in love. That would be how you would fulfill the new commandment. He's giving an illustration of his love. It says at the beginning of the chapter that having loved his own, he loved to the end. He demonstrated that love by serving them as a slave. And so this is something that they would be able to do in the future. But happiness, the happiness there is a human emotion. And I just suggest that a spiritual Christian can be happy when he directs the fruit of the Spirit. A grace believer should be a happy lot, having a blessed or happy hope. That is the rapture in Titus 3:5. You can be happy when you endure temptation. James 1:12, you get a crown of life. But if you suffer for righteousness, when you're being reproached and so forth, you can be happy in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. The results of this happiness are not kingdom related, though. Now, believers are also blessed uniquely, it says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Ephesians 1:3. Really, it says that God the Father, who's well spoken of, speaks well of us with well spoken things. And so this is not the case at all in the Sermon on the Mount. We have something better when it comes to blessings. Now, if you want to pick those blessings, we do have better, though. The difference in the content of illustrated by the use of love. Love in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord gives a stronger... I put down that love in the Sermon on the Mount is a human-generated love. It's just like Old Testament love. It's still in that concept. And so the Lord's rule is a little stronger. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. That was and hate their enemies back under the law. The Lord is going to change that and say, now you love your enemy and those who mistreat you, those who are persecuting you, you pray for those. And that's the way they're supposed to love in the kingdom. And so they were to quite different, a little stronger. Now, if you love your neighbor as yourself, it's a selfish love. You love yourself. But if you love yourself, you're not going to hurt yourself. You're not going to hurt your neighbor either, another Jew in the context of that back in the Old Testament. And so in the same way, if they love their enemies, like they're going to treat them well and not do anything to harm them. And that's the whole thing that he points out there. And also, they've come to be the sons of their Father by loving in that way. Now, that's not it. We are sons because we're in Christ, and we don't do anything to become sons. It's by faith. And so in this way, they are to be complete. They were, by loving, they would be complete. It says perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. They were to be complete, or in the sense that they love in that way, love their enemies. Again, it's not for the church. Now, the change in meaning of love in the upper room discourse, we do have agape change, and we find that it is an other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love. And so it's the Lord demonstrated that as he served them as a slave. But it was a self-sacrificial act. It was other-centered, and so there was nothing, and it is a quality of God's love, and it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That should be Galatians 5:22. Now, some of the differences in love are seen. We commented on them as we went through, but the love for today is a reflexive love. It's not a love under the law. They love their neighbor as themselves. With Christ's change in the law, you love your enemy, and you pray for him. Today, it's a reflexive love. It's a one another kind of love, and so that's the way we are to love. It's quite different. And so this is, that paragraph B covers that. Now, and so it is an other-centered kind of a love. And I do have, I just want to pick up with with Galatians 5:13 and 5:1. Paul insists on Christian liberty, for Christ has freed us, Galatians 5:1. The only restriction Paul puts on liberty for the believer is that they do not use their liberty as a starting place, a toehold, a base camp to start for the flesh, but rather through love to keep on serving one another as slaves, Galatians 5:13. Again, we see that love is now a reciprocal love and one another kind of love. Now, in the next verses, he isn't applying the Old Testament kind of love, loving your neighbor as yourself, to the grace believer. He's illustrating how the law was fulfilled. The law was fulfilled by loving your neighbor as yourself. And so he does bring that up. But this is all quite different from the Sermon on the Mount. Love for one's enemies is the standard for love, though, in the kingdom of the heavens, as the Lord stated in the Sermon on the Mount. Love in the dispensation of grace by which believers are to keep on, is a love by which believers are to keep on serving one another as slaves, and it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's completely different than love in the Sermon on the Mount or back under law. I do want to point out also Romans 13 and verse 8. He says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another." The one loving has fulfilled the different law, a different kind of law. This kind of love fulfills a different law. The only law given to Christians, that is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Back in the upper room again. And so there are also differences in relationships. It's interesting in the kingdom of the heavens, in this paragraph, the second line, it says he refers to the Father 17 times in the prayer, should be sermon, in the sermon if he didn't change it earlier. He refers to the Father, not too much to himself, but he is offering a kingdom, and that's the backdrop of his whole sermon. He is offering them a kingdom. And so he will come back, he's going to come back and establish his kingdom one day, but when he was offering the kingdom, he was there physically. And they could rub shoulders with him and follow him around, but in the future, they're going to have to go up to him when he comes back to establish his kingdom. And so it's not a real unique, close relationship like we have. Now, in the upper room discourse, the Lord indicates that there's going to be a much closer relationship to the disciples in John's... My mind went someplace else. Okay. That happens easily. In the upper room discourse, Jesus presents a much closer relationship to the disciples and those who would believe into him through their word in John 17:20. This is a spiritual relationship whereby the grace believer is in him and he is in the grace believer. And that goes back to 14:20 when he said that. well, that's the next thing into. And so in that day, that is the day that the Holy Spirit would be given or sent, you on your part shall know experientially that I and my part am in the Father, and you and your part are in me, and I and my part are in you. He makes some emphatic pronouns in there in John 14:20, but he spoke prophetically of the new position in him, that is in his human nature, when he would be seated at the Father's right hand and the result of Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. He also spoke prophetically of his indwelling them in his divine nature, 1 John 5:11-12. His relationship today is not as a king ruling over the church in a physical kingdom, but he is the head of his body, the church, in his human nature, and he is our life in his divine nature. And so I gave you some references there. Now, this is a much closer relationship in this dispensation than that of the kingdom of the heavens, as recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is better. We could expand all of these things a lot, but the next thing we want to notice are different prospects. The prospects in the Sermon on the Mount are earthly, inheriting the earth and that kind of thing. The references relate to the earth. But when it comes to the upper room, the Lord said he was going to depart, and when he did, he would come back. He was going to come back and take them to be with himself, that where he was, they would also always be. John 14:2-3, he's the way to the Father. But the Jews, again, are an earthly people. The church is a heavenly people that deals with our prospects. And so, once again, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship isn't here. Those to whom, for whom the Sermon on the Mount will apply and does apply in the future, are those who are earthly people. Now, the difference is also with regard to the Holy Spirit. I did insert a section here that they will receive the Holy Spirit, but it's not in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't find it. And so you can go back to the Old Testament prophecies in Ezekiel 36, and 26 through 28, Ezekiel 11:17-20, Isaiah 2:2-5, at the time when the new covenant with Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:31-34, takes place. He will write his law in their heart, but he will also put his Spirit within them. But it's not the same as today, as the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. Now, the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse, I went through the references already there that the Holy Spirit would be sent, but it was not going to be too far off. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit did come, began his ministries. And I do want to point out at the top of page 49 there was no law connected with the Holy Spirit as there is in the kingdom of the heavens. But in fact, where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, there is liberty. You're not under law. And so you can direct the fruit of the Spirit against such there is no law also. In 5:23 of Galatians. And so we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and it's what we have is different and better than we find in the Sermon on the Mount with respect to the Holy Spirit. Our potentials are different. They could be in the Sermon on the Mount it was possible to be great and to be the least or the greatest. In the church, we're equal. And so in the upper room discourse, the Lord did pray that they might be one as we are one, and that was fulfilled in us, he says. In John 17:21, I put a lot of verses in between there, a number of verses that do describe our relationship within the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we are all one. There are no distinctions, and there's no call for any competition within the body. And yet, the body, the gifts work together, the bodies, members of the body are tempered together and so forth, but it's all going to work out to God's glory in the end. But there shouldn't be any striving to be great in the church, nor in the kingdom of God. Now, forgiveness in the kingdom of the heavens, this is rather interesting. In the Lord's Prayer, it is our debts, as we in our part forgive our debtors. And then it goes on to speak of trespasses. And it says, for if you should happen to forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you should not happen to forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 5:14-15. Well, is forgiveness today based upon our forgiving other people? Not at all. And so the forgiveness of the believer under grace makes it very clear that this is not for the church. All believers are judicially in a state of having been forgiven, a perfect tense. at salvation for their sin guilt on the basis of the character of God, 1 John 2:12. And that covers all of our sins. And so we have a complete redemption. I just want to point out Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. We do have a complete redemption, which is the sending away or the forgiveness of trespasses in Ephesians 1:7. It's according to the riches from His grace. But in Colossians 1:14, He says that in whom we have complete redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so the one that covers the trespasses is in the Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing we can do about it. It's in Christ that we have forgiveness. And so it's quite different in under grace than in the kingdom as the church relates to grace. Also, peace and joy. The Lord, you don't really find the fruit of the Spirit and ability to experience directing the fruit of the Spirit. There was no fruit of the Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you can't be Spirit-filled by trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount, by rules. For the Spirit from the Lord is there as liberty, not rules, again. And so there is a potential for the grace believer to direct peace and joy as far as the fruit of the Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. But it isn't just limited to joy and peace. We can direct all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not something that we do on our part. It's not an emotional thing. These are all mental qualities that the Holy Spirit can produce in and through us, which are the characteristics of the indwelling Christ. And the animating force is Christ. Now, we have a relationship of the kingdom saint to earth versus the New Testament saint's relationship to heavens. And so we did see it. You can look at it. Some would inherit the kingdom of the heavens. It says theirs is the kingdom of heavens, but it also it says that the meek shall inherit the earth. It also says that they are the salt of the earth. And we as Christians, though, we have something better. Our promises and our relationship is heavens. And the Son spoke of heaven again. He says they are not out from the world as to its source. In John 17:11-14-16, he says we're in the world. He says these are in the world, but they're not out from the world as to their source anymore. We're not earthlings, but we do have a citizenship in heavens, and we are at the present seated positionally in the heavenlies of Christ, at the Father's right hand in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. And that's where we're supposed to frame our minds in Colossians 3:2. And so that's also, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord and when the rapture takes place, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and John 14:1 through 3. But none of these things are related to the Sermon on the Mount. So again, why would you want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount to try to live the Christian life and to try to, with anticipation for anything? We do have something better all around. Now, the kingdom of God at the time of the giving of the Sermon on the Mount and the kingdom of God in the dispensation of grace. I want to just comment quickly on Matthew 6:33, where the one place in the sermon where the kingdom of God, where the Lord refers to the kingdom of God. This is one of the most misapplied verses. I know I learned it in Sunday school and thought, but again, if you read the context, you should have had anything and everything you wanted, because in the context, it's dealing with material things. And so he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Not to the church, not to you, but to those to whom it was spoken. And to those who would fit the qualifications for it. But all of these things, what are these things? Well, your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of, food, drink, clothing, whatever you need. These things would be added to you. That makes sense in the context that the Lord was speaking that, because they were to forsake everything and follow Him at that time. But God, the Father, their Father in heaven would take care of them if they did seek first His kingdom, which would relate to being saved at that time. And that would mean that they had to receive the King and believe in His deity to be saved. Then their Father would add to them all of these material things. But that's not for today. We don't have promises of anything material. Again, we've noted some things dealing with the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17. It's not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. You can contrast that with Matthew 6:33. And so we do have something. We do have better things. And today we need to take care of tomorrow. We need to plan ahead. And it's not saying that you you don't think about where you're getting your next meal and that sort of thing. We are supposed to work with our own hands and so forth today. Now, the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount in contrast with Christian living, with living the Christian life, there isn't anything on the Christian life within the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have anything to do with your death, to burial, your death, burial, and resurrection together with Christ, as in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and where you count it to be true in 6:11. We also find in the New Testament Revelation how to have victory over the world system, as it's been crucified to us, and we've been crucified to it together with Christ in Galatians 6:14. And then we also put on the armor and be inherently powerful in the Lord and the strength from the might from His strength. But none of this is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, as a Christian, if you want to go back and live under the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to miss out on what you need for your Christian life. It can't be lived by keeping the rules of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it'll only lead to failure, as say, in the Christian life. We do have something better. And so those to whom the Sermon on the Mount applies couldn't be spiritual, as the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, and so on. And so we mentioned the Spirit filling, abiding in Christ. He's the vine, we are the branches, so we can feel at ease in Him. But if we do so, we have the potential to bring forth fruit. And so there's a potential for a gradation of fruit. If you bring forth fruit, you can bring forth more fruit. And ultimately, you can bring much fruit to the glory of God. And that brings us to the conclusion. And it says, stop time. I'm going to try to go through this in a couple of minutes. The Sermon on the Mount is the watershed when it comes to hermeneutics. It is understandable that that unbelieving liberal theological liberals would find it applicable for salvation. It is not surprising that those of the Reformed persuasion find it applicable to the church for Christian living, but it is sad to find that many, if not most, dispensationalists also find either some or all of the Sermon on the Mount to be either for the church or at least in some way applicable to the church. To find an application for the church in the sermon is the result of a breakdown in a literal handling of Scripture. For whatever reason, they are not consistent when it comes to Scripture. Every interpreter of Scripture comes with some preconceptions. All of those referred to above in the paper want some application for the church as an ethic for the church to live by. We have approached this passage with our own preconceptions. We believe that words mean things in their context and should be taken literally in context unless there is something in the context to indicate otherwise. We must question the text. Who was it spoken to? The answer? Jewish disciples during the Lord's earthly ministry in the context of the offering of the kingdom. What was spoken? The answer? The rules for entrance into the kingdom and then for living in the kingdom. When was it spoken? The answer? During the Lord's earthly ministry. Where was it spoken? The answer? It was spoken on a hill somewhere around the Sea of Galilee in the vicinity of Capernaum. Why was it spoken? The answer? It was spoken to give the disciples the way to enter into the kingdom and how to survive within the kingdom. How were they to enter and live in the kingdom? The answer? They had to enter and live in the kingdom of the heavens by their own self-effort. None of this applies in any way to the church. For a Christian to live by self-effort is to be living in carnality. We also believe that similarity is not identity. Some see the church taking the place of Israel and taking the promises to Israel. However, an honest interpretation allows the distinctions between Israel and the church to stand. Some also find the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God to be synonymous on the basis of similarity in the different usages in the different gospels. The arguments dreamed up for Matthew's use of both terms are weak. Matthew was borne along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote and chose the words that expressed what he wanted to say. He emphasized the kingdom of the heavens and also referred to the kingdom of God. The Lord preached both kingdoms. It is our preconception that the kingdoms are distinct. The church has nothing to do with the kingdom of the heavens, as in the Sermon on the Mount, but the church is in the kingdom of God. Those who make both kingdoms the same use this as an excuse to say that since the church is in the kingdom of God, the kingdoms are the same. Then, if that's true, then it is also in the kingdom of the heavens, and the sermon applies directly to the church. However, the church is not found in the kingdom of the heavens in the Sermon on the Mount. A consistent literal interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount will come to the will come to a conclusion that the sermon was only for those who fit the context of the kingdom of the heavens as the Lord Jesus was preaching and teaching concerning it. Those who were addressed were clearly Jews in the context. Most dispensational interpreters will agree with this context, but when they will contradict their clear context, the clear context when it comes to the application of the sermon. For some reason, they want to apply it to the church in some way. Their reasoning must be subjective if they ignore the context. In the paper, we have quoted from a number of writers on the Sermon on the Mount. The reading some of their remarks for the seminary chapel series in Matthew led to the writing of this paper. The dispensationalists, who should have known better, were determined to find application for the church in the sermon. Some, on the other hand, seemed eager to apply the whole sermon to the church, while others, on the other hand, seemed compelled to at least find some secondary application for the church. In doing so, they ignored the context and who it was spoken to. Due to their misapplication, they have become inconsistent in their approach to a literal contextual interpretation. You cannot separate application from interpretation. Dispensationalism is not a system of interpretation, but the result of a literal interpretation. When they misapply scriptures like the Sermon on the Mount, their dispensationalism becomes very sloppy and inconsistent. Their application is not much different than those who are not dispensationalists. It is clear that the pronouns in the Sermon on the Mount apply to a specific group of people that the Lord was addressing. It can only apply to those addressed and those who fit the context of being offered the kingdom of the heavens, or else those who are in the kingdom following its inauguration. The church in no way fits the circumstances. The kingdom is for earthly people. The church is not an earthly people, but it is a heavenly people. To apply the Sermon on the Mount literally and keep it in its context is neither being crassly literal, nor is it hyper-dispensational, nor dispensational overzealousness. Most hyper-dispensationalists are just as inconsistent in finding application for the church in the sermon and other non-applicable places as many other dispensationalists. To be literal and to be more consistent in the application of the sermon makes one to be more dispensational than someone who is inconsistent by their misapplication of the sermon. However, the misapplication makes those who misapply the sermon to the church inconsistent, and I say lesser dispensationalists. To find application for the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount is spiritual suicide. To do so is to attempt to mix law with grace, and they do not get along together. The works of the sermon appeal to the old nature. Mankind wants to do something to please God, but God has already done for man and will continue to do for the Christian. The Christian life is a life of dependency on the Spirit from God. It is not self-effort. To attempt to live by any law is to fall from living under grace. A Christian cannot mature by trying to live by any kind of law. The Christian who attempts to live by the Sermon on the Mount is going to be a stunted Christian. We started there. Christian growth is by grace and in the knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. It is not by works. Where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, not law. Now, we do take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. The Lord Jesus delivered it, but he delivered it to his disciples and a multitude of Jews. We do not discount it in any way, but it is not doctrine for us to live. It is doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. We have doctrine directly given to the church, that is, for the practice of the church. This is where the spiritual life and how to live it is revealed for Christians. This is found beginning in the upper room discourse and developed in the epistles written for the church. To take the Sermon on the Mount for the church or to pick and choose the parts one likes is stealing from those to whom it does apply. The sermon will be good for those who are going to enter the kingdom of the heavens and live there during Christ's millennial rule over the earth, but it is not for the church. We have something better. When a Christian understands grace revelation, why would he want to take the Sermon on the Mount as an ethic by which he is to live? If you take the sermon for today, you must take it all. There is no room to pick and choose what appeals to you. This includes plucking out an eye or chopping off a hand or foot. The penalty for not taking care of the problem is impossible for a Christian. The penalty is being cast into Gehenna. This is possible in the kingdom of the heavens, for there will be unsaved in the kingdom who can be cast into Gehenna, and there will be some born into the kingdom who won't be saved. Now, as grace believers, we are saved by grace and through faith, and our rule of life is grace. We are not under any kind of law, including the Sermon on the Mount. It is up to us to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit and to keep on walking by means of the Spirit, experiencing the freedom provided by walking in love to the glory of God. When we compare the Sermon on the Mount with Grace Revelation, there is no question that God has provided better things for the church. If we were to compare the whole sermon with Grace Revelation, we would find that by the grace of God, our salvation places us in Christ at the Father's right hand. Christ is not our King seated there, but He is the head of His body, the church. Because we are in Him and He is in us, we have some greater and better potentials. We can love as He loved. We can experience His peace in any circumstance. We can also experience real joy. These are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. They are not human-generated, and they are not emotional. They are mental qualities which are characteristics of Christ. When we are Spirit-filled, we can live far above the blessings and the laws of the Sermon on the Mount. We can bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit to the glory of the Father. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we do have a life under grace, not under law, that we don't have to go back and try to live by rules intended for anyone, anywhere in the Scripture, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. We're thankful that you have, by grace, provided us, not because we're better, but you have provided better things for us because of your Son, and we're grateful for that. So as we conclude, we're thankful again for grace, and also we're thankful for your provisions for us under grace and for the food that we will be partaking of as we go to lunch, and we're grateful for that. Again, we're just thankful that we can share together, though, as grace believers, not as those who are bound and under any kind of a yoke of law. And so, again, we're just thankful for your grace that you've provided for us. Amen.
Yeah. I think they're ready to go down.